election. The Bible has much to say about the topic of election. Just to be clear, I'm not referring to the 2020 presidential election, which is sure to be interesting. But what's even more interesting than that election is the biblical doctrine of election, which has actually caused conflict amongst Christians for many, many years. This ongoing conflict, well, it's centered around the differences between corporate and individual election. You see, some theologians, they insist that our election is based on God's choosing of some individuals to the exclusion of others. In contrast to this, there are those who also believe in the corporate election of special groups. For example, the election of Israel, and then later the election of the church. Now, in the midst of this debate between corporate and individual election, there are many, many Christians who have just been left in the theological dust, so to speak. And as a result, many Christians are completely confused about the doctrine of election. Well, here in our text today, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand the doctrine of election. And he helps us to see that the doctrine of election is best understood as we examine the roles that our triune God has played in our election. As we begin our study of 1 Peter, we're going to see that our election, first of all, is based on the foreknowledge of the Father. Secondly, we'll see that our election is also based on the sanctification of the Spirit. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that our election is based on the commission of Christ. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's diving straight into the deep end of biblical theology. Now, as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Peter, we should take some time to consider some background information about Peter. It'll help you to remember that Peter was the believer. He's the disciple who exemplified both the boldness of faith as well as the failure of fear. For example, Peter was the apostle who at one moment had the faith to step out of the boat and walk on water. That's right, Peter walked on water by faith. But then within a split second, he was filled with fear, and as a result, it caused him to sink into the sea. Peter was also the apostle who at one moment was professing his undying allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, only to then deny his Savior three times before the crowing of the rooster. Without debate, Peter was a man of great emotion who often acted on impulse and oftentimes spoke before he thought. And it's for this reason that I can completely relate with this passionate apostle. I have no doubt that many of us here this morning can see ourselves in the reflective mirror of Peter's story. And while it's easy for us to focus our attention on all of Peter's failures, we must not fail to remember that Peter actually was that blue-collar fisherman who ended up becoming a great theologian as he walked by faith with Jesus. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the first epistle of Peter. We'll begin reading here at chapter 1, verse 1. Here we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, here in the opening verses of this letter, we find Peter, he's offering a word of greeting to the Christians of the dispersion. He's also diving straight into the deep end of Christian theology. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time on this greeting, but rather just jumps right into theology. And before we dig into the doctrine of election here, we should notice, first of all, that Peter begins this book by introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the title he gives himself here. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm drawing attention to this is due to the fact that there are leaders of the Roman Catholic Church who would have us to believe that their papacy can be traced all the way back to Peter, who they insist was the very first pope. If that's the case, I can't help but to wonder then why Peter failed to introduce himself as Pope Peter the First. No, he doesn't say, hey, this is Pope Peter the First, and I'm about to write to you some important information here. No, he doesn't do that. He introduces himself as the apostle. And as we consider this introduction, I want to take a moment to point out that this letter was actually written sometime between 60 and 65 AD. And that's important because, listen, according to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, Peter traveled to Rome in 42 AD. Now, we don't know that for certain, but that's the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter travels to Rome in 42 AD, and according to them, he remains there serving as the vicar of Christ until 67 AD, when he was then martyred for his faith. Now, if Roman Catholic tradition here is correct, well, then it's also true that the Apostle Peter was already occupying the position of Pope at the time when he wrote this letter. In other words, Peter would have been the Pope of the church there in Rome at the moment he was writing this letter, and yet he makes no mention of his papal position in this first epistle, nor does he make any mention of it in his second epistle. As a matter of fact, we'll see when we get to the second epistle of Peter that he actually introduces that second epistle in this way. He calls himself a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, almost as if he took a demotion. You know, he was the apostle in this epistle, and in the next one, he's the bondservant and apostle. Rather than introducing himself as Pope Peter the First, he recognizes himself as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus. Well, despite this fact, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church have no problem engaging in historic revision as they attempt to demonstrate some sort of unbroken succession of papal authority that began with Peter and has been passed along all the way down to Pope Francis. Now, it's interesting that the title of Pope was originally used in a general sense just for all the bishops in Rome. There in the first century, all the bishops at the church in Rome were known as popes. But then later on, in 1073 AD, Pope Gregory VII officially decreed that no other bishop of the Catholic Church could hold this title. And so it wasn't until 1073 that you have this, supreme position of Pope. What this means then is that the idea that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church has been endowed with the authority of Peter, which was passed from Peter down to the next guy and all the way down to Pope Francis through some sort of, unbroken succession of supreme leadership, this is based on nothing more than historic revision. And it's the revision of those who want us to believe that their Pope is the one true representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and that salvation can only be found in the Roman Catholic Church as a result. This is false. And it's just based on historic revision. Trust me when I tell you that this wasn't the position that Peter held. And while it's true that Peter was privileged, he was a privileged disciple who held the position of apostle, he also referred to himself as a fellow elder. We'll see him describing himself as such, just a fellow elder who was on the same level of leadership with every other leader in the church. We should also notice that Peter was writing to a group of pilgrims who had been forced to flee from Israel. And in order to prove my point, look with me again there in the middle of verse 1. Here Peter addresses this letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he's not doing a good impression of John Wayne here. He's not saying, howdy, pilgrims. But rather, the word pilgrim here is translated from the Greek word, which could also be rendered stranger or even foreigner. And seeing how Peter was sending this letter to five different regions there in Asia Minor, well, then there's good reason to believe that these were Israelites. We believe that he was writing to Jewish believers who fled from Israel, probably in order to escape the persecution of Nero. Well, it's true that they had the status of strangers as they were there in the Gentile world. It's also true that they had the spiritual status of being elect in the eyes of God the Father. And isn't that wonderful to know? That you might be seen as a stranger here in this world. And the unbelievers around you might think that you're as strange as they come. But if you're a Christian, you are elect in the eyes of God the Father. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word which was rendered here, elect, it refers to those who have been chosen. It refers to those who have been appointed. And it'll also help you to know that the word elect is used to describe several different groups of people throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, throughout the Bible, we see that the chosen people of Israel are called the elect of God. We also know that there are the elect angels. The tribulation age saints are called elect, as well as the believers who are here in the church age. And as we consider these different groups who are all labeled elect, it's important to point out that the minute you see the word elect, you can't automatically assume that you know who we're talking about. Could be talking about Israel, could be talking about angels, could be talking about the church, could be talking about tribulation age saints. And so the question is, what group of elect are we talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1? Well, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter here is referring to church age believers. And it's there in verse 2 where he refers to church age believers as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, Peter here is assuring his audience that their faith had allowed them to become chosen for salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is a wonderful truth. And it's a truth that should fill our hearts with the assurance of salvation. And yet, there are many Christians who are completely confused when it comes to the topic of election. One reason why is because, well, we don't fully grasp the connection between God's foreknowledge and the federal headship of Jesus Christ. In order to explain what I mean by God's foreknowledge and the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, I should first point out that the word foreknowledge, which is found there in verse 2, it comes from the Greek word prognosis. Just to be clear, the Greek word prognosis, it speaks of forethought. It speaks of knowledge prior to the event. And if you have information, if you have knowledge about something before it occurs, then you have foreknowledge. Seeing how God is the omniscient one, the all-knowing God, well, he has then all knowledge of everything. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason then that he also has foreknowledge about the future before the future takes place. At the same time, it's also important to understand that the foreknowledge of God doesn't rob us of our free will. And this, again, is another point of confusion. You see, there are two main ways that Christians end up getting confused as we wrestle with the concepts of God's foreknowledge and our free will. Many people, if not most of us, struggle to grasp how can God foreknow the future, and yet we still remain free in our will. Well, on the one hand, when it comes to people who are confused, there are those who draw the conclusion that God's foreknowledge has placed us on a predetermined timeline, and as a result, we're only fulfilling the decisions that God has already decided. We're only living out what God has already predetermined. And so they've tied together God's foreknowledge with the ability of God to sovereignly predetermine the events of the future. And so therefore they just conclude that, well, whatever shall be, shall be. You know, que sera, sera. You know, we're just on this timeline that God has preordained. Well, listen, if that's the case, then it's also true that there's no such thing as sin. Think about it for a moment. Sin is that which is in conflict with the will of God. To sin, you have to do something that is in conflict with what God has willed. And yet, if everything's been predetermined, we're only doing what God has predecided, well, then we've never sinned because all we're doing is whatever God decided that we should do. And if we're only doing whatever God decided that we should do, then we've never sinned. Well, that doesn't make any sense, and that certainly doesn't square with Scripture, because the Bible's very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against his perfect will. And so the concept of foreknowledge leading to some sort of hard determinism doesn't make good sense. Therefore, we shouldn't attempt to equate God's foreknowledge with his predetermined plan. Not in that sense. We should dismiss the idea that God's foreknowledge has placed us on a predetermined timeline that ends up robbing us of free will. On the other hand, there are those who think that the foreknowledge of God then is based on the reactive decisions that he makes after looking down the corridor of time to see what we choose, and then he reacts to our decisions. If that were the case, then God would no longer be sovereign over salvation. But instead, our election would be based upon our choice rather than his. And he's just responding to our choices. And therefore, we become the author of our salvation, so to speak. Well, without debate, both of these positions, they both end up doing damage to the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. So then we should ask, how can our election be based on the foreknowledge of God the Father, while simultaneously allowing each person the freedom of will to receive or reject the grace of God? How can God have foreknowledge and we still have free will? Well, the solution for this paradox is found in the theological theory, which is known as federalism. Federalism is based on the idea that we are all born under the federal headship of Adam. Adam, being our federal head, was there representing all of his descendants there in the Garden of Eden. As a result, we were all born then bearing the guilt of our forefather, Adam, according to his federal headship. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. Why am I held responsible for what someone did in my name? But listen, you know, this happens every day. You see, we have another federal head here in America known as the president. And the president represents all Americans, whether you like that or not. He functions as the federal head of the United States of America, and therefore he's representing us. Well, that's what Adam did back in the garden. He represented us in his sin. And as a result, the guilt of his sin has been passed on to all of his descendants. And if you're thinking that this is unfair, then please understand that this was actually part of God's perfect plan. God the Father allowed Adam to become our federal head to represent us in his sin. And he did this so that he could also send a second Adam who would represent us in his righteousness. I'm, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul calls the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's right. God the Father elected to send a second Adam so that we could escape the federal headship of the first Adam. And it's here in Peter's first epistle where Peter draws our attention to the fact that God the Father foreordained the Lord Jesus in order to provide us with the opportunity to escape the federal headship of Adam and the repercussions that follow. Now, with this as our focus, I want to jump forward here in the book of 1 Peter. I'd like you to look forward at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We're going to study this text in more detail in a few weeks. But for now, I just want to point out that in verse 20, Peter tells us that Christ Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, that word foreordained, it's translated from the verb form of the Greek word which was rendered foreknowledge back in verse 2. So the word foreknowledge is found in our text today. We find the verb form of it here in verse 20. And what this means then is that God's foreknowledge, which led to this foreordination, it has less to do with the choosing of individuals, and it has more to do with the foreordination of one individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who was chosen before the foundation of the world to come and become the second Adam, thereby providing every person with the opportunity to escape the federal headship of Adam. What this also means is that those who trust in Christ have left the federal headship of Adam and are now under the federal headship of Christ Jesus and therefore under his election. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's jump forward again to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 because here we find Peter continuing to help us to grasp this concept of federal headship. Look with me there at 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. Here, Peter encourages us to come to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but notice, chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now here in these verses, we find Peter, he's appealing to this prophecy, which is found back in the book of Isaiah. And according to this Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah would be a chosen one. He would be chosen by God to become our elect Savior. It'll interest you to know here that the word chosen, which is found there in verse 4, and the word elect, which is found there in verse 6, they're both translated from the same Greek word. And they're both translated from the same Greek word which was rendered elect back in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Chosen, verse 4, elect, verse 6, it's the same word that Peter is using here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And so we see then that the Father, in his foreknowledge, chose and foreordained the Lord Jesus to come and become our elect Savior. He's the chief cornerstone, and through him we become stones of the same building. In order to further make my case here, I want to draw your attention to a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 42. It's there where God the Father declares this. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." That's right. God the Father referred to the Messiah as my elect one. The Lord Jesus is the elect one. He is the one whom God the Father foreordained to come and represent us in his righteousness. And much like the federal headship of Adam, which results in the transference of his guilt to us, and we go, "That's unfair." Listen, the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ results in the transference of his election to those who trust in him. Those who trust in Jesus end up receiving the imputation of his righteousness through election. I'll remind you that we become co-heirs in Christ. Therefore, Jesus, the high priest, enables us to become priests of God. Jesus, who is the king, enables us to become kings and priests of the Most High God. The Lord Jesus, who is the elect one, enables us to become elect by faith in him. His election is transferred to those who believe in him, and as a result, those who are under the federal headship of Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1. There he declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us in him. In Jesus Christ, we are chosen. And before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created, God the Father used his foreknowledge to recognize, number one, that we would need a Savior, and number two, that we could be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he used his foreknowledge to predetermine a perfect plan so that sinners could be saved by faith in his elect Messiah. In this way, he chose or elected us in Christ Jesus. And he did this before the foundation of the world. Therefore, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've embraced our election as we embrace the elect one. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, our election is not only based on the foreknowledge of the Father, but our election is also based on the sanctification of the Spirit. And with this as our focus, let's consider how Peter puts it here in our text today. If you would, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to draw your attention again to verse 2, where Peter addressed his audience as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And notice, in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, in order to understand what the apostle here is saying, I should first take a moment to address the triune nature of the Godhead. First of all, it's important to note that the scriptures assure us that there's only one God. There's only one God. For example, it's in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James declares, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." Furthermore, the Bible also identifies this one God as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons are recognized in the scriptures as being God. The Bible tells us that the Father is God. The Bible tells us that the Son is God, and the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God. You know, how do you square all this up? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity. The triunity of God is based on the idea that there is one God who co-equally and co-eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's here in Peter's first epistle where we learn that our election is not only based on the foreknowledge of the Father, but our election is also based on the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to grasp what this means, it'll help you to know that the Greek word which was rendered sanctification here, it speaks of the consecration by which we are set apart for salvation. Not only that, but sanctification also refers to the purification by which the repentant sinner is then perfected in Christ as we move forward in time. And in order to understand the way in which the Holy Spirit consecrates and purifies the elect, we should first consider the way that the Holy Spirit first draws the sinner to faith by leading us to the cross of Christ. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 16. As you make your way to the 16th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you of the fact that the sinner, left to their own depraved desires, will never seek the salvation of Jesus Christ. Please grasp that truth. The sinner, left to their own desires, will never wake up one day and just say, you know, this would be a good day to submit to Jesus Christ. That's just not going to happen. Paul assures us of this by declaring, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Not only that, but those who are still under the federal headship of Adam are considered to be spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. The Lord Jesus further describes this dilemma by declaring, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have to have some sort of divine intervention. God has to draw us to the cross before we can be saved. That being the case, I'm happy to tell you that Jesus assures us that he would draw all men to himself if he was lifted up. In other words, the Lord Jesus was assuring us that if he was crucified, and he was, well, then he would draw all men to himself. And he does this through the sanctification of the Spirit. In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there at John chapter 16, I want to begin reading at verse 7. Here the Lord Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world, not some in the world, but the entire world. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Helper, but if you look at the greater context, he's clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. And according to the Lord here, he's promising to send the Holy Spirit as our Helper in order to come and convict the hearts of every unbeliever. Notice again in verse 9 that he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. He's talking about coming and bringing the conviction of sin to the unbelievers of this world. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit also was also sent to draw every person to the cross by helping every unrepentant sinner to understand that we're eventually going to be judged according to the righteous standard of Jesus Christ. And so it looks something like this, that the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us about the depravity of our sin against the backdrop of Christ's righteousness and the resulting judgment which will come if we don't repent. In this way, the Holy Spirit was sent to sanctify sinners. And he initially does this by initiating our consecration through the conviction of sin. Now, in order to further grasp this incredible truth, continue holding your place there in Peter's first epistle. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Christians who were in Thessalonica. If you would, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Thessalonians, I want to take a moment to point out that our election, as I've already pointed out, it's based on God's foreordination of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our elect Messiah. But it's also important to note here that our election is made possible by the sanctification of the Spirit, and this process of sanctification actually begins before we come to faith in Christ. It begins with the consecration of conviction that alerts us to our need for a Messiah. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through what? Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful passage. And Paul here is helping the Christians at the church there in Thessalonica to understand that the sanctification of the Spirit actually began before they were even believers. It began on the day when the Lord began to call them with the gospel of grace. In light of this, we can see then that the Lord uses the gospel message to draw every person to the foot of the cross. And the Holy Spirit will guide the church to go and preach the gospel message. And through the preaching of the gospel message, the conviction of sin comes to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit then leads us to recognize our need to repent through that conviction, which results in the consecration of those who end up believing in the truth. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1. It's there where he declares, "In him you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Based on this, we can see that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and uses the word of the truth, which is the gospel of salvation, and he uses this message to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In this way, our election is not only based on the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our election is also based on the sanctification of the Spirit, who was sent to convince us that we need to repent because there's judgment coming. In this way, the Holy Spirit helps us to then receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, our election is not only based on the foreknowledge of the Father, and our election is not only based on the sanctification of the Spirit, but our election is also based on the commission of Christ. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find Peter. He's continuing to explain our election. And if you would look with me again there at verse 2. Here we learn that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And notice, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop right there so that we can take a moment to consider how our obedience is essential for embracing the election of God. Our obedience is essential for embracing the election of God. But don't get ready to stone me to death for preaching works-based salvation, because that's not what I'm saying. In order to explain what I'm saying here, I should first point out that the word obedience, it isn't always used in reference to good works. That's what we tend to think about with the word obedience. We tend to think that, well, obedience means I've got to do good works. But that's not what Peter is saying here. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to understand that the word which is translated obedience, it's found there in the middle of verse 2, the original Greek word, it actually speaks of compliance, or rather submission. So what kind of submission are we talking about? Well, think about it like this. Submission is the point in time when we come to our Savior and just say, you know, I give up. I give my life to you. That's the sort of submission that we're talking about. And in light of this, I'd like to suggest that verse 2 might be better rendered in this way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for submission and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further grasp the way that obedience results in submission, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, and let's make our way now to the 16th chapter of Romans. As you make your way to Romans 16, I want to remind you of the way in which Christ Jesus commanded every person to, first of all, repent and then receive the grace of God. This is the message that he came preaching. He preached the repentance and remission of sins by faith in the finished work of the cross. Now think about that for a second. If his command is to repent, which means to change your mind, and then receive by faith the free gift of grace, resulting in the remission of sins, if that's the command of the gospel, then how do you obey that command? How do you submit to the Savior in obedience to that command? Well, it's not through a bunch of good works. No, it's a submission through faith by which we say, you know what? I'm done with my dead works. I'm going to stop trying to work my way into heaven. I'm going to give up, and I'm going to just rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you obey the gospel message. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 16. Look with me there, beginning at verse 25. Here, Paul declares, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God," for what? Obedience to a life of good works? It's not what he says. "For obedience to the faith." And faith is not of works. The commandment of the everlasting God is that we would obey the faith, that we would place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us to repent and receive by faith that free gift of grace. Just to be clear, this obedience to the faith is based in the submission by which we believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the forgiveness which is freely given to those who trust in him. And as a result, we embrace the election of God. And it's at that moment when our sins are washed away. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 2, where Peter describes Christians as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, which again is submission, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, obedience to the faith results in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way that Peter here is connecting the dots between our obedience of faith and the cleansing forgiveness that we receive, it's important to understand what this is all pointing to. In order to understand the way in which our faith in Jesus cleanses the stain of our sin, we should take some time to consider what Peter meant when he talks here about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in 1 Peter. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it's important to remember that the sacrificial system of the old covenant was designed to help the children of Israel understand that the stain of sin, it must be cleansed through the shed blood of a sinless sacrifice. Well, it's true that the Lord provided the people with a temporary solution, a placeholder, if you will, in the sacrificial system. It's also true that every sacrificial animal which was offered there at the temple in Jerusalem, it was only pointing to the final sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of the Son, who, I'll remind you, is the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the final sacrifice necessary for our salvation. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here, Paul assures his audience that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions in the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand the reason for why Christ came to the earth. Why did the Father commission his only begotten Son to come to the earth? And according to Paul, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to serve as our sinless sacrifice so that those who trust in him can be cleansed from the stain of sin through the sprinkling of his blood. In other words, God the Father, he commissions Christ Jesus to become the mediator of the new covenant so that those who embrace the obedience of faith can also be cleansed through the spiritual sprinkling of his blood. In order to further grasp this glorious truth, let's continue to look there at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll draw your attention once again to verse 2. Here again, Peter assures us that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and then continues this greeting by declaring, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Here in the final section of this verse, we find Peter, he's presenting his audience with a common greeting. It was a greeting of grace and peace. And yet, it almost kind of seems like a strange place to just kind of insert this grace and peace greeting. And I see the connection here to the beginning of this verse. Because while grace was the common greeting that the Greeks would offer to one another, and peace was the common greeting that would be heard amongst the Jews as they would declare shalom to one another, it's also important to understand that the grace of God is actually how we are saved. And listen, it's important to understand that there is no peace with God apart from his grace. You cannot have peace with God until you first receive the grace of God. At the same time, those who receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ enjoy the peace of God, and it's peace beyond measure. It's peace multiplied to us. It'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is here translated multiplied, it speaks of the increase of something not through addition, but through the mathematical concept of multiplication. You know, if I said, hey, I'm going to add $1 to your bank account every day for the rest of your life, oh, cool. If I say I'm going to multiply that money every day of your life, how much better is that? And Peter here is saying, those who receive the grace of God will have a multiplication of peace, which will be enjoyed today and forevermore. We will forever have peace with God if we simply receive the grace of God. As we consider the flow of this verse, then, we begin to see then that God the Father, he commissioned Christ Jesus, foreordained our Savior to come and become our elect one so that through his sacrifice, every sinner could have the opportunity to embrace his election. And knowing that we would never seek this salvation on our own, he sent the Holy Spirit to draw us so that we might repent and receive by faith the free gift of grace which results in peace with God today and forevermore in multiplied amounts. Now, as we consider the way in which the Father has ordained our election through the commissioned ministry of our Messiah, we must not fail now to grasp our role in helping others to embrace the election that brings both grace and peace. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 28, because it's here in Matthew 28 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's delegating his commission to those who have placed their faith in him. And as we consider the instructions that the Lord is presenting here in Matthew 28, we quickly see that every Christian now bears the individual responsibility of helping to accomplish the continuing commission of Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading at verse 18. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In these verses, we find the risen Lord. This is post-resurrection. He's presenting now his church with the great commission. And much like the Father who commissioned his only begotten Son to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, Christ Jesus then sent us in the way that he was sent. Jesus Christ has commissioned every Christian now to go and tell the world about this good news. And I love the way that the Lord Jesus here ties the Trinity to the Great Commission, much in the same way that Peter has tied the Trinity to our election. We have been called to go into the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we ought to help the world to understand that our election is based on the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is our commission, Christian. The work of salvation is finished. Jesus Christ finished that work on the cross. But now he commissions us to go and spread the good news, the gospel message. He's calling those who have embraced the election of the Lord Jesus to recognize that we now have the responsibility of helping others to hear the gospel message so that the Holy Spirit might speak through us, bringing that conviction of sin to unbelievers so that then they too might repent and receive by faith the election that's found in Jesus Christ. Without debate, the doctrine of election can be extremely daunting. And it's deep theology that we can easily get lost in. And if I've lost you along the way in this study, then I'd like to just sum it all up by reminding you, first of all, that our election is based on the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father could look forward in time and he could look and see that we would need a Savior. And therefore, he foreordained an elect one. He foreordained his only begotten Son to become our elect Messiah so that those who trust in him could become co-heirs with Christ and therefore elect in the elect one. Not only that, but our election is also based on the sanctification of the Spirit. And the importance of this is that God the Father also recognized that we would never seek him out on our own. That we would never initiate the search for our salvation, wouldn't even recognize our need for it. Therefore, he sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to the cross through the sanctification that begins with the conviction of sin. Finally, our election is based on the commission of Christ, who was first sent to die for our sins so that every sinner could have the opportunity to receive the grace and the peace of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he has ascended into heaven, he's sending his church, his elect, into the world to invite others to embrace this election. Finally, it's possible that you've been sitting through this study wondering, am I elect? Maybe you've been asking yourself this whole time, how can I know that I am elect of God? The answer is very simple. And the answer is simply this. Those who trust in the elect one have become the elect of God. Those who trust in the elect one are the elect of God. And while it's true that we ought to make our calling and our election more sure by continuing to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to settle it in your hearts today. I want you to leave here with complete assurance of your salvation by simply reminding you that those who trust in Jesus Christ have embraced the election of God because he is our elect Savior. And those who trust in the elect one have embraced the election of God. Let's pray.